All right, so we're continuing our church history timeline from last week. We did, the idea here, as I mentioned last week, is we're trying to do an overview. When I did the Bible survey class, I got so much positive feedback, not just adding a few different the whole series that's been weeks and weeks, but from just like the first two or three weeks where we did a timeline and really went through overview stuff. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to continue this. Last week I wrote a general big picture time frame, and then I started to go into details with these two sections. And so we're not going to, you know, unfortunately if you weren't here last week, you have to download it off the internet. It is posted. So we've covered the big picture already, and now we're delving into more of the details in each of the sections. Again, this is not drawn to scale. I'm surely going to miss a number of amazing events that have happened during these time frames, but I'm trying to paint big, broad pictures. So when you hear different things, you can think about, oh yeah, well, the Reformation was after the Dark Ages, but you know, not quite in our modern times. Or you know, when we mention different people, then suddenly you go, oh yeah, he was in this time. So again, we're going to probably miss some of the people that you were hoping us we'd talk about. You can ask me questions, and I'll be glad to try to fill in the details for us. Presumably, we'll finish this even today, maybe one more week next week. The thing I'd like to cover in a little more, slightly more timeline depth is the history of the Presbyterian Church in America. So my guess is we'll probably finish most of this today, and then next week we'll do an overview timeline of the history of the Presbyterian Church in America, and then that will conclude our overview of church history timeline. So with that, just a set reminder of where we left off. We were dealing with the patristics, 95 to 590 AD, the fathers, the early church, early New Testament church. And we mentioned a number of the difficulties that they encountered. I had mentioned a number of the heresies that they were dealing with. And I didn't even get through a list of all of them. I mentioned Arianism. What was Arianism?
Your quiz question here. You don't believe Christ was God.
That's right. Arius, in that time frame, was one of the first people to say, you know, there was a time when Christ was not, was his theory. And so that's what sparked all the Trinitarian debates. We mentioned last week how Jehovah's Witnesses will try to say, oh, they invented the Trinity in the 3rd century. Well, no, what it really was is the Trinity was believed until the 3rd century when heretics like Arius got up and started saying otherwise, and so they held a conference or councils and put on in creed form the positions that the church had held in one way or another through the whole time to combat heresies. And that's what happens. We see in the church when heresies come, the church will speak out against certain viewpoints. Like even the doctrine of inerrancy is something that has been held forever in the church, but it's been in more recent times when that doctrine has been criticized that the church has come out with, like, the, this isn't modern Christianity, the Chicago statement on biblical inerrancy. So, you know, the church does this when the threat comes to doctrines that have been held. They hold groups together and they formulate and confess what the church has believed. So my point I made last time is we often think back to the early church and think, oh, they must have had it all perfect. And what I only began to do was to show you how so many of the very heresies we have in the church today, or even just problems, you know, heresy may be too strong in some of the situations, but Trinitarian would be heresies. but in many of the problems we have, they were already facing those back then. For example, there was, let's see here, the Manichaeans. They were like the secretists of the day. They took the Persian ideas and the Buddhist ideas and the Christian ideas and started combining them together. That was back in the 200s. Sound familiar?
What were they called?
The Manichaeans. Manichaeism. Manichaeism. And then you had
Buddhist,
Christian, and Persian. And then you had Montanists that they were like similar to the Pentecostal movement today. These kind of, oh, the Holy Spirit is at work again and doing all these new works and Spirit-claimed prophets, new ideas coming out. And Some of the Pentecostal movement was, you could see it already back there, and the church at that time condemned it. Even though it's resurfaced again now in more latter days. There are lots of these different movements that came up in this early time of the New Testament church that the church had to deal with and speak out against. And I mentioned how, even in Joshua's day, after Joshua died in the Old Testament, it was the very next generation that it said fell away from the Lord. And how quickly that happens even here in the early church. You've got the pristine doctrine of the apostles, and how quickly doctrinal diversions and side roads and full-out heresies come in. But of course, all the New Testament authors warned that would happen, and it didn't take that long for it to happen.
I was listening this morning, Jeff Landis, pastor, he spoke about Rob Bell this morning in Morris Hill about the doctrine of hell and how he's just denying it. And he just biblically went through, showed through the scriptures how it is. I think it's so great when we just...
Origen, you might have heard his name. He was one of the guys early on that. Yeah, a lot of his stuff, early writings are good. But toward the end of his life, he had ideas like Rob Bell did of more universal salvation at the end. And so he was ultimately removed from the church. So again, these aren't new ideas. These are ideas that the church has dealt with. And most of the problems you find in the church today, you can find as far back as back then. Toward the end of this time frame, already you started seeing a lot of the problems that would really come on the rise during the medieval times. You saw, for example, Leo the Great, still in this time frame, Leo the Great... This was in 390 BC, or sorry, AD, 390 AD, so toward the end of this period, more toward the end, he was a pope, and he was already saying that the Bishop of Rome should be supreme. I'm sorry, let me rephrase that. He was the bishop at Rome, and was already beginning to say that he's the one the church should look to for supreme authority. Therefore, one of the first popes in terms of actual, at least claiming that power. What this would lead to during the medieval times, one of the big events, is in 1054, they had what's called the Great Schism. Anybody know what the Great Schism is?
That's when the Church of the East and the West broke apart over various issues.
Various issues.
That being one.
That would be one of the big ones. So, he's really the first guy we have on record saying Bishop of Rome is the guy to follow. And by 1054, over several reasons, they broke away. The Eastern Church and the Western Church split. And they're continue to be split today. So even the Roman Catholic Church kind of calls himself, the universal church. Even as far back as 1054, the Christian church had a major split between the two major sections of it. Issue of Rome trying to say they have authority over even all the Eastern churches was a big part of it. Language barriers became a big issue. In the West they spoke Latin, in the East they were speaking Greek. And so that was part of the tension. There were some doctrinal issues that came about, related to that. One of the big events or movements during this time was the rise of monasteries. What's a monastery?
Where the monks go to just live and be quiet and hear from the Lord.
Okay. So, there was this growing idea of Christian asceticism, that it was somehow a more holy life to... separate from society, live in poverty, study the scriptures all day, live a very basic lifestyle. And often attached to that was, going out of your way to afflict yourself on top of it. So it was during this time where this really grew, and grew to the point of where they started having different orders, religious orders of different groups. Like, here's how we do monastery, here's how we do this. And someone named Benedict Benedict of Nursia. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that name before. He wrote a rule called the Benedictine Rule, and it was basically a rule for how monastic life was supposed to go. And you had other people like that during this time rise up and begin to say what it looks like, what monastic life looks like. You guys have heard of St. Francis of Assisi? He would be someone in this same time frame. 1181 was when he was born and died in 1226. So the Franciscan order of monks was somebody he was the one who got that order going. Gregory the Great, if you've heard of this guy, these are some names you may not be as familiar with. Gregory the Great, he helped get the idea of purgatory, really proposed and sold that idea in the church. He was a monk as well, and then became pope. So some of the popes were monks prior, and he helped really get this idea of purgatory going in the church. There were... okay, so this is the Dark Ages, right? So you think of the Dark Ages, there is not a lot of learning going on. And that's true in general in the society and world at that time, but not actually as true among Christianity. A lot of the where learning took place in the Dark Ages happened during or through Christians, and it really was an offshoot of the monasteries, something called scholasticism. Have you guys ever heard that language used before? Scholasticism. This is known as the medieval scholasticism in the church, where there are a number of these theologians that wrote pretty extensively on different doctrines during that time. And so Peter Lombard is one guy that was a scholastic. He wrote in the 1100s a theological text that was used pretty much like the standard for a couple hundred years. Sometimes you might hear a limited atonement described as something like... sufficient for all, but efficient for only for the elect. And he's the one who actually wrote that. And Reformed Christians still appeal back to that language that he wrote back in the 1100s. Another guy that was a scholastic, I'm not going to talk too much about, just mention Anselm, if you've heard of him. This was his time frame. Thomas Aquinas. You guys heard of Thomas Aquinas? What was he known for? Apologetics. He's known for a lot of things. I wouldn't have said apologetics, but that wouldn't be the first thing I was going to say that I wouldn't think of. I was going to say that if you want to know how most of Catholic theology, up until most recent times, how they formulated themselves, it was primarily from Thomas Aquinas. He wrote, I believe, the Summa Theologica. And most of Catholic theology at the time of the Reformation was looking back to Thomas Aquinas. And so we wouldn't like a lot of what Thomas Aquinas wrote. But that's where they got most of their theology. And it wasn't until more like in the last 50-100 years where they've kind of departed from some of those ideas in some of their most recent councils. So in fact, if you were to look at the New Horizons magazine that just came out, some of you may have got it mailed to you. The October edition often has a Reformation theme to it. And the second article by Dave Van Druden talks about how the Catholic Church has changed some of its viewpoints pretty drastically in the last couple, last 100 years or so, sounding a lot more universal salvation ideas coming out of it, which was not what, you know, Thomas Aquinas or the Catholic Church most of the time would have believed. Of course, during this time, something called Black Death or the Plague came out. So a wide population was picked off. The Crusades were during this time. The Crusades, that's when, you know, in the sense of glory for the church and God, they go down and try to recapture the Holy Lands that had been taken over by Muslims and try to have a physical holy war to claim physical holy lands. You know, we would be critical of that and say they're missing the point. It's not about holding Jerusalem We're looking forward to that new Jerusalem to come. But I'm just mentioning these things for historical interest. Hopefully we can learn from them. That there were the Crusades, seven of them. First one in 1096, the last one in 1248. So it's in the later part of this this time frame. And two people that toward the end of this that you might have heard of is John Wycliffe. You guys ever heard of him? And John Huss. Anybody know anything about these two guys?
So Wycliffe did a Bible translation.
Good. Look. So Wycliffe, you know, really was the forerunner of English translations of the Bible. He took and translated the Vulgate, which is Latin, into English. And he had some problems. He was, for example, banished from Oxford due to a peasant revolt that they thought he was involved in. But he did die a natural death. But later, the Council of Constance in 1415, so getting close to the Reformation, dug up his bones and burned them, as saying that was not what you shouldn't have translated in English. You had someone, Huss, that was like the next generation after Wycliffe, that was influenced by Wycliffe, and he was basically burned by that same council that burned Wycliffe's bones. So they didn't like the idea, obviously, back then of having it in English, but if you realize the time frame, so, you know, their bones were burned in 1415. It's getting close to the Reformation now at this point. And so there's already tension going on. Huss was already saying indulgences aren't good. Christ isn't, or excuse me, the Pope is not the head of the church. Wycliffe was saying it's Christ's righteousness and sufferings that are the basis for our justification. So already this would have been at tension with a lot of Thomas Aquinas' earlier writings and where the church was already with the practice of indulgences. So we're already, you see, on the edge of the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, some tension beginning to happen in the church. Does that make sense? Trudy.
And wasn't it because of the monasteries that the scriptures were faithfully copied from? They were like this protected little culture.
The monasteries and these scholastic schools and thinkers together, as I said, the scholasticism was an offshoot of the monasteries' work. So those groups really helped preserve the scriptures in terms of being copied and whatnot. So absolutely.
And if I could add, not only the scriptures, but when the Rome was sacked, a lot of the ancient writings, you know, were also destroyed. And monks in the monasteries had copies. They preserved a lot of those classical works also.
So we're really thankful that in this, quote, Dark Ages time, that there was actual some light in all this. And even though we can disagree with, you know, a lot of the monastic practices, we can be very thankful for how the scriptures and many other things of Western civilization were preserved through them. So the Dark Ages is not usually the term that scholars will use. They usually refer to the Middle Ages, because there was a lot of things going on to promote intelligence and education and whatnot. So,
I have a question. The Great Schism, correctly, if I'm wrong, maybe I'm confusing it, wasn't the, like, one of the main reasons was the argument over the filioque?
Yep, I'll write it up here for you, the exact spelling, because I always forget the exact spelling myself. F-I-L-I-L-O-Q-U-E. So, basically, the Nicene Creed originally said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And the Western side of the church held a council, and I don't remember all the exact details, like if they didn't invite the Eastern Church, or the Eastern Church didn't get the notice soon enough, or something, that they weren't at the council that added proceeds from the Father and the Son. Because in Scripture, for example, in John, at one point he talks about the Spirit's going to come from the Father, and at other points where Jesus is going to send the Spirit. And so there was an argument over translation that the Eastern side said, you know, it should be the Father through the Son, and they said, no, it's the Father and the Son. And at the end of the day, to split over that is a silly thing to split over, frankly. This became like very much the figurehead issue, but it was really kind of like much worse tensions than just that one issue. Though that certainly was one of the biggest doctrinal issues that came up. The language barrier was a big one between Greek and Latin.
I think the thinking was fundamentally different. Rome, they were more legalistic, more law. You know, they had the law, and they wanted to put according to the law. Where the Greeks, they were more philosophical. Mm. You know, and so their thinking was, well, you know, let's be more philosophical. It isn't, you know, black and white like the law.
Yeah. So. And even today, if you look at the Eastern Orthodox Church versus the Roman Catholic Church, there are still some pretty significant different focuses. The Eastern Orthodox has much more of this viewpoint of our Christian life as one of Christ having conquered Satan, and that becomes more of an emphasis in, say, like, atonement of pain for our sins, and that there's this idea in Eastern Orthodox more of like going up the ladder to godhood, and almost like this idea of becoming God in some regard. I don't want to speak, put words in their mouth, but they have these some different trends than we or Catholics would hold. So.
And just talking to you, it's all coming back to me. I think icons were a big issue.
Iconoclasm was one of the issues during this time. You know, do we have pictures first off, but then can we worship through the pictures, things like that. So that was one of the controversies too. So
would you say the Eastern Church is apostate, as the Western Church became?
I'm trying to think who has said that or not, so that I don't be the first person to make bold statements. But you know, typically from my own thinking, you know, the systems of teachings of both Roman Catholics and the Eastern Church, you know, from just if you look at what they say on paper, it doesn't seem to be the gospel. Therefore, I would put them in the apostate class. Does that mean that there can't be people within both of those churches that might actually have a real understanding of the gospel and be saved? Sure. But that doesn't mean that's the place they should be worshiping. You know?
It seems to me that it's not quite as clear that they're apostate as it is with the Western Catholic.
I think I would feel better in the Eastern Orthodox than the Roman Catholic Church, for sure. Which is why, like, whenever people ask me that, I actually like to appeal to the Westminster Standards, where it talks about how there's more pure churches and less pure churches. And some have sort of parted that they're no longer churches, but synagogues of Satan. And, you know, whenever people try to push me and say, you got to decide one or the other, I can say that they're a much, much less pure church, that they've so departed from the scriptures, and to the point where, they've become synagogues of Satan. You know, I always get very, you know, hesitant to make bold accusations like that, but certainly there are a lot of theological problems in both the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. And many of the same problems that went on in the medieval church happened on both sides of them, too. So, you guys have visited before? Or?
No, we're here the first time.
Okay.
Yeah, sorry we're late.
You look familiar, which is why I wanted that. You don't look familiar, that's okay. Where are you guys from, if you don't mind putting on the spot?
Lake County.
LA County or Lake County?
Lake County.
Lake County, perfect.
Middletown area.
Middletown area. You guys just in town visiting? Or?
Yeah,
perfect. Glad to have you.
Yeah.
Welcome.
Thank you.
Reformation. Who is the guy typically credited for starting the Reformation?
Martin Luther.
All right. So Martin Luther was 1483 to 1546. And, of course, he posted the 95 Theses at 1517, which is why we have that as that first date there. I read some of the 95 Theses a year ago on October 31st on the Reformation Sunday time frame. And I pointed out, you know, a lot of us think the 95 Theses is this great presentation of Protestant theology, and it's not at all. At that point, Luther was much more Catholic than he was Protestant. But this was his own beginning transformation. He started saying, oh, the scriptures don't match up with what the church is doing. And as he continued to think through the scriptures, his ideas became more and more what we would call Protestant today. And but we thank the Lord for that. That's how Reformation happens, right? People going back to the scriptures, and what do they actually say? And so, as I mentioned, Wycliffe and Huss were some of the precursors to this Reformation. One of the things going on at this time, anybody know what the world was doing at that time? Starts with an R. The time of the world was...
The Renaissance.
The Renaissance. Good. I don't know if I give a good enough clue there. This is people coming out of the so-called Dark Ages. They're going back to classical literature. They're beginning to read and study documents and think grand things and look to days, you know, long gone. You know, what did the Romans know? And new optimism starting to be formed, and things like the printing press got invented at that time, so information could be transmitted more quickly. And so this really was a ripe ground for the Reformation, because people started reading the Bible again, and people even got to read more easily the you know, many of the guys back here who despite the problems we mentioned, had the Christian faith better than much of what went on during the Middle Ages. So that was a very important backdrop to the Reformation. And you had another guy, Philip Melanchthon. Anybody know him? Does that ring a bell? Another reformer?
Luther's buddy,
good. So this is like his understudy, you might say, right? And he's got some good writings as well. And learned and worked with Luther, basically. Another guy named Zwingli. You guys ever heard Zwingli? This was also one of the early reformers. He was lived 1484 through 1531, and he was a Swiss reformer. One of the things that he's often labeled with is comparing his view of the Lord's Supper against Luther's and against John Calvin and other reformers. More reformed position. The Catholic Church, of course, said that the bread and the wine churn into the actual body and blood of Jesus. Lutheran said that Christ's body is somehow in with and under the bread, or the elements. Calvin, in the reformed position, said Christ is the body. The elements don't become physically Christ's body and blood. They don't become that, but spiritually, Christ is there with us as we participate, so that we have a real communion with the Lord, not in some strange physical way, but through a spiritual way, that God, or that Christ is with us in a special way, appealing to 1 Corinthians 10, that says, you know, there is fellowship or koinonia with Christ when we partake. And Zwingli is often credited as simply the memorialist view, which is saying that all that really takes place is just a remembrance. It's not about some special presence of Christ. And so many of evangelical churches would actually be more Zwinglian than Calvin in terms of their view on the supper. The reformers like John Calvin wanted to say that, you know, there's a real way in which Christ is present as we participate in the sacrament, whereas Zwingli would say that it's more of just simply a remembrance. Obviously, Calvin and everyone would say there is that aspect. Do this in remembrance of me. So, another person. So John Calvin. Okay, let me put the dates up here for John Calvin. 1509 to 1535. So if you contrast John Calvin's dates with Luther's dates, you'll see that John is slightly very next generation. Had some crossover with Luther, but really the beginning of that next generation of reformers. It's just kind of helpful to think about how they all fall into place.
Is that right, 1535?
He did not live very long, if that's what you're asking. So that might be slightly off, huh?
Wasn't his first edition of the Institutes 1536?
I think he lived in the 40s, so that date must be off. Yeah, because that would put him in his 20s. Yeah, so that must be off. So we'll just put 1509 to something or another. I know we had the 500th anniversary of John Calvin's birthday in 2009, so I'm feeling pretty good about that 1509 date. But he did die young. He died like in his 40s or something like that. Some suggest that he worked himself to death. He did so much. He preached first every day, and then I think he started preaching maybe twice a day or something like that. And he's working on the institutes and all these other writings and leading the city practically. And he did an awful lot.
In his early 20s. It was like, I'm thinking of 20-somethings.
Yeah, most of us, we're thinking we're just getting started in life in the 20s and figuring things out still. And this guy did more by the time he was 20 than many of us will do all our lives. So, amazing. John Knox. You guys heard of him? He was a Scottish reformer. And so, I don't know if this date's right anymore since I got the last date back, but 1514 to 1572, so this is in the UK. There's reform going on through people like John Knox. Of course, if we're going to mention that island, we'll mention Henry VIII. Who's Henry VIII? King of England. Actually, a little bit before many of these things going on, 1509, started the Church of England. Was it over great theological reasons that he broke off from the Roman Church at that time?
A pragmatist,
that's right. He wanted a divorce, and the Pope actually said, no, you're not supposed to get a divorce. That sounds like a right decision by the Pope there. So he did it anyways, broke off the Church, set himself as head of the Church. But I mention him here, not only for historical value, but to point out that his actions, though maybe done for the wrong reasons, really started a political turmoil in the UK that happened for long generations afterward, where they have one king who is Catholic, and then they go back to Catholicism, and one king who was a Protestant or a queen or whatever, and they went back and forth, and there was a lot of bloodshed, a lot of turmoil. But much of it really started first by that breaking away by Henry VIII. And again, we're doing broad swaths of church history today, so I'm not giving you all the little details, unfortunately.
And Queen Elizabeth I, right after him, declared Protestantism the church and state religion. So there was a Bible in every church, which, in the common language, which allowed people to come in.
Pretty amazing. I was going to mention... at this time frame, it was 1611. What happened in 1611? King James Version. Yeah, that's right. King James Version. Now, there was the Wycliffe Bible and the Tyndale Bible and the Genevan Bible. And then, of course, the King James in 1611 was several generations of English Bible. But from there, it really lasted as the primary English translation version for up until most recent times, and even now many churches still use it. So obviously a very wonderful treasure we have. In the Reformation service, we do Reformation service every October, because of it being the anniversary of 1611, King James Version, we're going to have as one of a kind of the focus of our Reformation service to think about the Reformers' real passion to have the Bible in the language of the people and how important that is to us. And so that'll be our focus this year on the Reformation service. Good. So let's see here. Another guy during this time is someone named Arminius. You guys ever heard of him? So, in the debates of Calvinism versus Arminianism, it comes back to this guy. And, the difference of predestination versus man's free will in terms of becoming a believer. Oftentimes when we think of Arminianism, we think of complete rejection of Calvinism. He actually... had a lot of ideas that were very Calvinistic, he just specifically said that predestination happens, but is based on foreknowledge. Foreknowledge that God, or that the people would believe, so therefore God chose them or predestined. Of course, if you think about that, it really means that that really has nothing to do with God's predestination. He's just kind of stamping in advance. They're going to believe, so therefore I'll call them my chosen. So, you know, where this goes, obviously, is not a good place when you compare it with the Scripture's teachings on the subject. But just to help, you know, we often talk about our Arminian theology. Here's where it was in time of time history. Was right here. So, let's see here. Luther was excommunicated in 1521, if that helps. So pretty quickly after he published his 95 Theses, he quickly was not around much longer in the Catholic Church. You guys heard of Huguenots?
Yeah.
And also put up Puritans, also came up during this time frame. So the Huguenots are the French reformers, and they received a lot of persecution. And it was really, there was Huguenot wars. It was up through the 1500s, 1600s, where they're getting rampant persecution. The Puritans, they are in what area?
England,
okay, and the whole Scotland as well. So these are reformers looking to reform the Church of England. And when we talk of Puritans, we often think of one thing in our mind. The reality is there was a number of different groups within Puritan circles that had different ideas of how the reform should actually look. So you can actually, depending who you're reading, get a wide range of people. But for the most part, there were a lot of great ideas came up in the Puritans. People like John Owen, Richard Baxter would be a couple that would be of note. I could go on a long list of anything. And I could have a lot more people up here, but I wanted to do is pick out a person or so from the different geographical areas and talk about some of the different main people involved here. We are running low on time, so I'm going to wrap us up. We'll talk about modern Christianity next week. But maybe the last thing to mention here, one of the things that happened during the Reformation time frame was a lot of confession writing, confessions and creeds and catechisms that were written. This is the church having come out of Aquinas and Roman heresies, saying, well, what do we believe? And let's get together and formulate and confess what it is we believe the Bible to teach in a systematic, summary way. So you have like the Augsburg Confession, 1530. That's the Lutheran Confession, the Augsburg Confession. The Anglican churches came out in 1563 with the 39 Articles of Faith. In 1610, Arminius came out with the 5 Articles of the Remonstrance. So this was his combating of a lot of the Calvinism teachings. And so in response, the Reformers came out with the Canons of Dort, which is basically what we understand as 5-point Calvinism, in response to those 5 points that they wrote. A lot of the Dutch Dutch Reformed churches that we have in the United States today, they use something called the 3 Forms of Unity, which contain 3 documents. Marlon, go.
Heidelberg
Catechism.
Canons of Dort.
Canons of Dort.
Belgic Confession.
And the Belgic Confession. And, you know, our church looks very highly on these. They're not our official doctrinal standards, but the reformers in the continent were the ones who really put this together, and you know, most Reformed Presbyterian Reformed churches would love these and agree with them. I think one of these days we're going to have a Heidelberg Catechism. We'll do a series through that. A lot of great stuff there. And then our doctrinal standards, of course, at this church are the Westminster standards, and they were put together where? Westminster what?
Westminster Abbey,
that's right. This was in the midst of all their turmoil, an effort to bring together the doctrine of the Church of England. And they got a bunch of people together. It was meant to be a consensus document. They put it together, but with all the politics, long story short, is the Church of England never adopted it, but the Church of Scotland did. And when Presbyterianism was started in America, they looked back and said the Westminster Standards were the doctrine we thought would be the confession we thought would be best to articulate for this new found Presbyterian church in America. And so next week we'll go through the modern times. We'll talk about modernity, post-modernity. We'll talk about some of the movements that have happened. We'll talk about some of the revivals, people like Jonathan Edwards. We'll mention other guys like Charles Finney who were part of these revivals, but we don't necessarily like everything that came out of some of those things. But then we'll also talk about the history of the Presbyterian Church in America, or at least we'll see how far we get. So that's our plan. We're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this chance to do just a broad overview of church history. But Lord, as we do this, may we not just take this in as academic information at lightning speed, but rather may we get a snapshot of how you have worked in history, Lord, to refine and reform your church, to grow us in the midst of different hard times and different challenges to the faith. We pray, Lord, that you would continue that process in us, Lord, to continue to reform your church by bringing us back to your word, not to man's ideas, but to your word. Lord, thank you for the reformers who sought to do that, even through these confessions, to be able to articulate what they believe the scriptures to be saying. Help us, Lord, to continue to go back to the scriptures. Bless now this break and ultimately our time of worship today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.